We are in the middle of a series called Israel. And it's basically what we're doing is we're going through the story of Israel in 10 episodes. And today we're going through episode 3. And this is a series that's really about the story of Israel. It's true history as it is sacred history, and reminding ourselves that the story of Israel is our story. We are also part of the people of God. But before we go into episode 3, I want to review episodes 1 and 2. And we went through these two episodes of promise and salvation, where God gives a promise to Abraham that he's going to make his name great, that he's going to make a nation out of him, that he's going to make his seed greater in number than the sands in the seashore and the stars in the sky. And then we saw how God brought salvation. He delivers Israel from Egypt. Both of these are really nice, upbeat parts of the story. You know, it starts on a high note. And now we get to episode 3 about the law. Sounds a bit less exciting, right? Oh boy, we get to learn about rules. Cool. So to maybe lighten things up, because we are going to talk about some heavier things today, I thought I'd show you some goofy laws. I don't know if you've ever looked up or Googled weird laws or laws that are kind of quirky. I was going to read some off to you if you want to switch the slide here. Did you know it's illegal in New York City and in parts of Philadelphia to walk backwards eating peanuts while crossing a street? In Florida, it is illegal for an unmarried woman to parachute on Sundays. And in my own home state of Arizona, it is illegal for a donkey to sleep in a bathtub. I've gotten in trouble for that one. I didn't know. But in all these weird laws, you know, you ever see like a sign or something and you know there's a story behind that sign? It's way too specific for someone not to have done something dumb and broken a rule, and that's why they had to put a sign up. That's probably the story behind a lot of these weird laws, right? There's some good reason why there's some guy who kept letting his donkey sleep in a bathtub, kept breaking the bathtubs, and this guy got sick of replacing them and petitioned the state of Arizona to make it illegal. That's the story of how that happened, right? I don't know if that's true. It's just kind of what I imagine. But what about the laws of Scripture? How do we think especially about the Ten Commandments? What's the story behind them? Why were they given? What is the deal with these laws? What's good in the law? So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. That's page 61 in your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, and as I'm reading this passage, I want you to really pay attention and realize this is actually God speaking directly to not just Moses, but this is the one time God speaks directly to all of the people of Israel. Like, imagine God basically broadcasting a message loud enough so that everyone in the church around the globe could hear it. Like, this is what God is doing. It's actually a really unique way that he communicates in this passage. So Israel's at Mount Sinai, and God is communicating to Israel from the top of this mountain. That's basically what's happening. So listen to the word of God. This is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. It says this: "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to you to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So as we read this passage, the question that I think we got to answer first is, what is the law? How do we define what the law actually is? And to give you a short definition, it's basically all of God's commands in both the Old and New Testament, really, you could say, of what you should do and what you should not do. It is God's standard of righteousness. And when we talk about the Ten Commandments, something that maybe not be obvious is that the Ten Commandments are not like other commandments in Scripture. God means these as core principles from which all the other commands of Scripture are derived. They are a summary of the law. So these are especially important. When Jesus says the sum of the law is two commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, he is summarizing the two tables of the law. The first four commandments that talk about your relationship with God, and the last six that talk about your relationship to your neighbor. So those two commandments sum up the whole law, but they're also summing up the Ten Commandments, which sum up the total of the other laws in the Old Testament, which number about 613. So you can kind of create that category, those categories in your mind. And of all the things we could talk about with the law, the fundamental truth that I want you to take away this morning is that the law is good. It's part of God's word, and it comes directly from God, spoken into your life. But that still leaves a question: what is the law good for? What is it meant to do? As we all recognize, we're not saved by the law. We're saved by faith in Christ. Salvation is a gift from God given to you because of what Christ did on your behalf. That's what Romans 3:28 says, that you are saved by faith alone, apart from works of the law. So why did God give the law in the first place? What was it good for? What is its purpose in your life as a follower of Christ today? How should we think about the law in our lives? These are the questions that I want to answer, and we're going to talk about these in three points. You can see them up here. You can also see them in your outline in the bulletin. We're going to talk about what good was the law when it was first given at Mount Sinai. What purpose did it serve for the people of Israel at that time? We're going to talk about what the law is not good for, what it's not meant to do, ways it's been misunderstood and abused. And then we're going to talk about what good the law is today for the Christian life while you're in Christ. All right, so let's go through these one by one. First of all, what good was the law when it was given to Israel at Mount Sinai? And we're going to talk about the goodness of the law in terms of its context and in terms of its purpose. The goodness of the law, the context, seen in the context when it's given. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read verse 2, it says this. This is chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Think about what that means. Because God could have given the Ten Commandments and all the laws to Moses to give to Israel before he brought them out of Egypt and said, all right, I need you to sign on this dotted line that you're going to promise to do all these things. And if you promise to do all these things, I'll bring you out of Egypt. That's not how God doesn't deal with Israel in business contracts. He graciously delivers Israel out of Egypt, then gives them the law. So it's really important to understand that grace forms the bedrock, the foundation for the law being given. It's something that's easy to look over, but it's really important to understand. The second part of the context of the law, it's really important, is that the law is grounded also in creation. The Ten Commandments are form the foundation of just the way everything is and the way everything is meant to be. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at the fourth commandment, it talks about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And especially in verse 11, it says, why is this the case? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There, this truth of the holiness of the Sabbath day was true from the point of creation. And this is why the Ten Commandments didn't become true when God gave them at Mount Sinai. It wasn't okay to murder people before that point and then suddenly became wrong. It was still wrong for Cain to murder Abel. They knew these things to be true. These are principles that were written on their hearts that they had in their conscience. People, law codes around the ancient world all had these common themes of not murdering, not stealing, not lying. This is part of our basic morality. And because the law is grounded in creation this way, it also means that the law is meant to be life-giving. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 1, 2 through 3. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Not only does the law give life, but you notice it also says that we're meant to delight in the law. The law is meant to be something that we rejoice in and enjoy. Pastor Mark talked about that in the call to worship. I don't know about you. I don't remember the last time I rejoiced or delighted in laws or rules. Most of the time I find myself grumbling and complaining about them. For instance, I come from Arizona. Until recently, firing off any kind of firework was basically a felony in Arizona. And I'm a guy, I like blowing stuff up. And so my friends and I decided to bend the rules a bit when I was in college. And we went to New Mexico where it was legal to buy big fireworks. We got these giant like mortars, the ones that they use in the fireworks shows that shoots up and explodes and everything. And we went into the desert where no one would find us. It's technically, you know, okay to do this. Still probably not safe, but it was, you know, we did it anyways. And I, of course, light this giant mortar firework thing, and I am trying to run away while it's going up in the air, and I had to hit the ground because it blew up 12 feet above the ground. Sparks go flying everywhere. My friend left his truck window down, and like a, you know, a bunch of sparks went bouncing and ricocheting in his truck. How we didn't start a forest fire that day, I don't know. It's a miracle of God. But the point is, that rule of not shooting off fireworks in Arizona was probably a good one, because if we did shoot that off, especially in the city of Phoenix, we would have guaranteed set someone's house on fire or something would have happened. There's good life-giving reasons why these rules are in place. And the goodness of the law, it's not just seen in its context, it's also seen in its goodness for its purpose for Israel specifically. The law was meant to distinguish the God of Israel from the gods of Israel's neighbors. And I want to show you a photo of, this is the, what's going to come up here is the Code of Hammurabi. This is a giant 7 foot tall monument. And it was found in ancient, it governed ancient Babylon around the time that Israel was enslaved in Egypt. It is covered in more than 200 laws that were meant to govern Babylon. And at the top is a picture, you can see it blown up here, of the god Shamash, the god of justice and order, giving a scepter signifying authority to the king Hammurabi. And Hammurabi's claiming here that Shamash, the god of justice and order, is the one who's giving him the right to rule over Babylon. And the Code of Hammurabi, it's the best preserved and most comprehensive list of laws we have in the ancient world, especially from that time period. Unlike the Ten Commandments, though, the Code of Hammurabi, along with every other law code we have from the ancient Middle East, is composed by what's called case law. And case law is like if-then statements. If this happens, give this punishment. It's just a bunch of laws like that. The Ten Commandments, though, are different. You notice that there are prohibitions, but there's no threat of punishment given right after them. In fact, the Ten Commandments are the only laws we have from the ancient world that include promises. Like, look at the Fifth Commandment. It says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. There's actually a promise of blessing for obedience. That was not really the way laws worked in the ancient world. And what's even more striking about this is that in the Code of Hammurabi, the reason why Shamash is pictured there as giving the scepter to Hammurabi, Shamash only, and the gods of the ancient world only dealt with kings. These laws came from Hammurabi. They didn't come from Shamash, because Shamash couldn't be bothered to deal with human affairs. They're beneath them. It's like Shamash would say, you're not worth my time. Only this king I will deal with. But not only does the Ten Commandments come directly from God, he doesn't just write them down to give to all of Israel himself. He actually speaks them so that every individual of Israel can hear them. And he's talking, communing, wanting a personal relationship with every single individual Israelite. I think it's really easy to miss. What this means is the God of Israel makes clear by all these contrasts that he's not like the God of Israel's neighbors. The God of Israel sees every one of his people as worth his time. And he makes a covenant, not just with a king, but with all the people of Israel. And he wants to deal with them by making promises of blessing, not just warnings of punishment. All right, so that brings us to the second point. What is the law not good for? We've already talked about this, that the law is not meant to bring salvation. We're not saved by works of the law. We're saved by faith in Christ, right? Salvation is a gift from God so that no one may boast. The law is a standard of God's righteousness. And I got this analogy from Joe Fitzpatrick, if you're wondering. But he told me, I really like this. He said, the law is like a mirror. It shows you the dirt on your face, but it can't remove it for you. And that's really what happens with the law. It isn't meant to redeem you, but it is meant to show you your sin and show you where you're falling short of God's standard. In fact, the problem is really where the law really comes short is it can't change your heart. And if your heart doesn't desire the law, if it doesn't delight in the law, if it grumbles and complains against the law, the more laws you get, the more grumbling, complaining you're going to do, right? The more you're going to want to rebel against the law, the more you're going to want to actually sin against the law. You don't desire God's law, you desire to be free from it with a sinful heart. And we see this after God speaks the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites hear this being spoken to them, they're terrified to their core. And in verse 19, it's like the people go to Moses, and they're like, okay, we're okay if you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us, because we're going to die. And part of that is the law convicting their hearts, right? They don't want to hear these things. They're like, whoa, I don't meet this standard. I've sinned against this. But there's more going on in this scene. You see in verse 18, there's thunder, flashes of lightning, smoke and fire around the mountain, a really loud trumpet. That's kind of a scary image. It's almost like a volcano going off, right? Like, if you're in that, state, you're kind of panicky. And in the ancient world, God, when God would reveal himself in this way, it was always a sign that judgment was coming. In the book of Revelation, if this sounds familiar, it's full of this imagery of thunder and flashes of lightning, smoke and fire, earthquakes, loud trumpets, all of that. So even though there isn't explicit warnings of punishment within the Ten Commandments, later on in the law, God gives warnings of curses if the law is broken. Because God is a just God, and he does not, it says even in these Ten Commandments, he doesn't let the guilty go free. He is just. He punishes wrongdoing. So implicit in God's demeanor is this, he means business. He's serious when he talks about these laws. These are matters of life and death. And so when he's talking about, you notice in Moses' response, he says in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." This fear of God is meant to be a motivation, like a fearing of what will happen to you if you break this law. And I get this a lot from college students. This makes a lot of, I think a lot of us uncomfortable. And the question I get from college students that are Katie a lot is, well, wait a minute. All this stuff about God's judgment and the fear of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament doesn't seem to match up very well with the meekness and gentleness of Jesus that we see in the New Testament. This God seems kind of pretty harsh. I mean, usually if someone's trying to get you to fear them out of just threatening to punish you, that comes off as kind of abusive, especially in our culture today. So how do we square this? What is the fear of the Lord? And I want to answer some of those concerns, at least, with a question. Why does Moses say, "Do not fear," when just a few words later he says that the fear of the Lord might be before you? Which is it? I'd be really confused. I'd be like, wait a minute, Moses. Are you saying that I should fear or that I shouldn't fear? And I think the subtle thing that's happening here is Moses is trying to get the Israelites to distinguish between two different kinds of fear. There's a fear with trust in God and a fear without trust in God. Think about, have you ever driven past a cop on the road and you suddenly found yourself slowing down and paying attention to what was happening around you and actually obeying the rules of the road more carefully? Why do you do that? Because you have a fear that if you speed in front of a cop, he's going to pull you over and give you a ticket, right? But implicit in that behavior is also that if you do obey the laws, the cop's going to leave you alone. But if you've ever suffered an abuse of power, those, as too many of us have, maybe a parent or maybe even a cop that has mistreated you, you know that sometimes if someone's gone through that, they can drive past that same cop and just have a pure terror that the cop's going to pull them over no matter what. Right? Like, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to get punished. And that's a fear without trust. The relationship of trust has been broken, right? And that's real, and that's tragic. But it's important for us to distinguish these two kinds of fear. Our fear in the Lord comes from knowing that he is good. That he is a terror to bad conduct, not to good. And I think that's important for us to remember, that we're not fearing that God's going to punish us for no reason. There's a healthy fear in fearing breaking the law. And for you in your own life, the law, even though it is good, it can really be abused, even by Christians today and by preachers, televangelists. A lot of people have abused the laws in various ways, in the sense that they've used the law as a bludgeon. They've used rules and commands in Scripture to fill us with guilt, maybe to fill you with guilt. And some of those, there are false teachers out there who want to argue that you can earn part of your salvation by works. And we call this legalism. Legalism with a capital L puts a false hope in the law. There's also a similar tendency of preachers, you might have heard this term, moralism, which basically reduces the Christian life to a bunch of rules that you got to follow. As long as you don't do these things, you're good before God. And An illustration of this, I recently saw, I won't name the pastor, a pastor on YouTube. Basically what happened is he called out specific people in his congregation for specific sins that they committed. And he called them out to repentance in front of the whole church. And it came out later that he did this without ever individually confronting them or talking with them, which is not the right way to deal with sin. That is an overly harsh way to call someone to repentance. And all that was present in this call to repentance was just threats of punishment. And I think that's what these moralists and legalists are missing. They're distortions of the law that focus only on fear. And when fear is only one side of the coin, they also miss that biblical truth that we talked about before, that the law is meant to be a delight. It's meant to be something that you rejoice in. And oftentimes the fear of the Lord and the joy of the law are said as like two parts of a whole. They come together. And a way to illustrate this, just really quickly, I had a tennis coach who, I don't know why, I never saw him get angry. I never saw him raise his voice, not once. But I was more afraid to upset this guy than anyone else that I knew. Why? Because I understood how much, part of it was I understood how much he cared about me, how much he wanted me to succeed. He showed a lot of character and integrity, and it made me want to follow him, and it made me fear not wanting to disappoint him. And the same is true of God. The more you see his character, the more you see his faithfulness, the more you see his love for you and his care for you, the fact that he sent his son to die for you, the more it makes you feel like a fear that's more like, I don't want to let God down. He deserves my respect. He deserves my obedience. And it becomes less of a fear of, well, I hope God doesn't throw me in a pit of fire. More of a fear out of love and trust. That's what the fear of the Lord is meant to become. All right, so this brings us to this third point. What good is the law in Christ? So we're not saved, as we read in Romans, we're not saved by works of the law. We're saved apart from works of the law. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. You can use your bulletin as kind of a bookmark for this. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. It says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's pretty clear. Salvation is a gift. It's not of yourselves. And if you're turning to the law, I was reading that, you can tell it's a very familiar passage. You've probably heard it many times before. So keep a bookmark. We're going to turn back there, but go back to Exodus 20. And the question, you know, that's raised from this is, if you were saved by grace and already declared righteous in God's sight, do you still need to obey the law? Is the law still good for you today? What's its role in your life? And I'm going to answer this a little indirectly. I'm just going to read part of Exodus chapter 20. This is verse 5 and 6. It says this. This is talking about the second commandment, to not make any image of God. It's actually starting in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That contrast, the third and fourth generation with thousands, the thousands is not individuals, but thousands of generations. The point that God is making in this is clear. His steadfast love outlasts his wrath. God's steadfast love outlasts his wrath. Fast forward to Exodus 34. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He finds that Israel had already broken this exact second commandment. They have made a golden calf in God's image, which is exactly what God told them not to do just a few days beforehand. They have already broken it. But notice what God says in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. He says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God responds to this sin by offering forgiveness. He renews the covenant, and he extends even more grace. And it's interesting, he repeats the same thing that he did in Exodus 20, but the emphasis is flipped. He talks about his graciousness, his mercy, his forgiveness, his steadfast love before he talks about his justice and his visiting the punishments on the third and fourth generation. That's almost like an afterthought in this one. This one, it talks way more about God's forgiveness and mercy and love. And this promise points to Jesus. Because you notice it says he has steadfast love for thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. That's not me by nature, loving God and keeping his commandments. The only one who's done that perfectly is Jesus. God keeps steadfast love to thousands of generations because of Jesus' perfect obedience. It is through Jesus that you have the steadfast love of God. And it's really this gospel, this truth, this gracious truth that's found, isn't it amazing? It's found smack dab in the middle of the law. That's pretty incredible to think about. And think about this, that the significance of this is that Jesus brought mercy to you without sacrificing justice. In other words, Jesus harmonizes law and grace. Jesus did not break or abolish the law when he died in your place. He obeyed the law perfectly. And this is what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 5, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, to perfect it, to complete what it was lacking in it. Jesus extends grace to you in a perfectly just and lawful way. It's true, in Christ you're declared righteous and innocent before law, but you're declared righteous in a way that's legal. It's a legal declaration. But there's more. Not only are you free from condemnation of the law, you are also free and empowered to obey the law by grace. The law is no longer your enemy that works against you as you sin against God. It now works for you. And we already read verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians, but I want to read Ephesians 2, verse 10. So if you want to flip back to Ephesians 2 one last time. So we just talked about how grace is a gift. Salvation is not by works, so that no one may boast. And then it says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's pretty incredible. That same contrast, like you're not saved by works, but you should do good works. And the works that you do are not of yourself. They themselves are a gift from God. All right, so I want to end here just with this, some quick notes that, what does this look like? How does the law become, again, a delight in your life? Something that blesses you, not a burden. There are two patterns that you might find yourself falling into in this. One is, you might be really good at getting into habits. You like rules, you like discipline. You get up and read your Bible every morning. You go to church every Sunday. You worship every week. But a lot of the times you just feel like you're going through the motions. A lot of times it feels like you're just reading scripture to check a box. It doesn't really feel like your heart's in it. And maybe you feel guilt about that because you're like, well, shouldn't I be wanting to do this more than I... Shouldn't this not be a chore? Shouldn't this be something that comes out, just flows out of my heart? And then the other pattern you might find yourself falling into is, you struggle to get into the habit, and this is where I'm at, you struggle to get into the habit of reading your Bible every day in the first place. It feels really frustrating. You feel stuck, like you're not able to get into habits of, it could be other things too, sharing your faith or getting out of the habits of sin. You feel stuck in a sin pattern. I wanted to say, if you're stuck in either of these patterns, you're normal. What you're experiencing is a normal part of the Christian life. And if you're dissatisfied with where you're at in your relationship with God, that's a good place to be. I'm actually more concerned with people who claim that they're perfectly satisfied with where they're at in their spiritual walk with Christ than those who are like, I'm not happy with where I'm at. I want to know Christ more. I want to love him more. But I feel stuck. I can't seem to move forward. And I would say, ironically, that in itself is evidence of the Spirit at work in you. Because the Spirit often starts by changing you might not actually have the first level of desires changed, but you want your desires to change. That in itself is a change in your heart, a change in your attitude. And the Spirit often starts changing your heart from there. So I want to just encourage you that you have to start somewhere. It's okay to start, because of the grace that Christ gives you, it's okay to start obeying God imperfectly. There's a path of good works that God has prepared for you, that you should walk in it. And that path is going to look different for each person. But you can know that there's a lot of good works that God is doing through you that you probably don't even notice. And that's a beautiful thing. And I also say, paradoxically, you can be at peace while you are dissatisfied with your spiritual life, because you can know that it's not you who's changing your heart. It's the Spirit. And it's the Spirit changing your heart in his timing, not yours. So with that, let's pray, because I'm running really long. Father, we just thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your law. Lord, we thank you that you've brought these two together, you've harmonized these two truths in Christ, in what Christ has done for us. And I pray that we would see that more and more as we go and seek to be more obedient to you each week, each day, each hour, each minute. Would we seek to rely on your grace, seek to see the way that your Spirit is working in us, Lord, and not to grow weary trying to change our own hearts, but resting in what your Spirit is doing in us. Father, would we rely on your timing as you are perfecting us and conforming us to the image of your Son, we pray. In your name, amen.